I rather think that the enemy would remove these names. They could prove the Bible to be wrong. But the ruins are still there. Even though Ephesus isn't there, the ruins are there. And the ruins of Old Smyrna inside of Izmir. Pergamos, all these ruins, they're there. And I wouldn't be at all surprised if the Lord tarries that they'll be digging up ruins at Laodicea. There's nothing dug up yet, but I wouldn't be at all surprised. All you can see is the theater at Laodicea back in the hills, but it'll likely be dug up too someday. Now, let's take our Bibles and read the order of these churches in your mind. Revelation chapter 2, and read part of the introduction to each one. Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars, his right hand who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Then you go down in verse 8, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Then go down to verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And then to chapter 2 and verse 18, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So you've got four of the churches in the second chapter. Now chapter 3, and unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and you look like you're alive, but you're very dead. Now that's just I'm reading it, but here's the church that got activity. It looks alive, but dead. The Lord said that. Now you go down to verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. That's a wonderful statement. And then you go to the 14th verse of the third chapter, and unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, a faithful and true witness, beginning of the creation of God. All right, let's read Revelation chapter 2. The letters to the seven churches can be considered in a number of different ways, taking time to multiply all the ways. First, as letters to local churches with a specific message for the church addressed. As such, we see them historically. We also believe, because Revelation is a book of prophecy, we are to see these seven churches prophetically. The whole book is prophecy, we're told in the first chapter and the third verse. And so there must be prophecy connected with the letters to the seven churches. Can you all see how that would work? These letters may be looked upon typically as well as practically. Practically, because all Scripture has been given for our learning. Our first observation is that although these seven letters were addressed to seven churches, each in a different city, all seven were sent to each of the churches' name. Now take your Bible and turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was, which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne, and from Jesus the faithful witness. Now skip down to verse 11, and saying, I am Alpha and Omega, and what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. All seven letters were sent to the seven churches, although there was a letter to seven different churches. Thus we learn that although there was a specific message for Ephesus, it was not for Ephesus alone. That same message had an application for each of the other six churches. Now, does that make sense in what I've said? There's a lesson for the one church, but it means beyond that. Perhaps we could reword that. There was a specific message for the church to which the letter was addressed, but there was a general message for all the churches. The very fact that there are seven messages, we believe, indicates these represent all local churches of every generation throughout church history. That's where the historical as well as prophetic comes in. Seven is a very important number in the book of Revelation. It is the number of completion. Another observation. In each letter, the message is to be considered as a letter to the corporate body. The letter is being sent to the church. I wouldn't be surprised if they stood on Sunday morning and read it to the whole church. Now, individuals are involved, of course, but it's being sent to the church at Ephesus. It's being sent to the church at Smyrna. See, in each different location, but the letter is sent to the corporate body. And then, secondly, a message to individuals connected with that body, because each letter concludes with a challenge to the individuals, what I've already shown to you, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. That the messages of the churches have not to do with how we are saved, but rather how the church is to serve after it has become the church. The messages are addressed to churches and not to the heathen world. And so the subject matter is not salvation. The meaning of the names of the churches and also the order of their selection must also be considered as being significant. Ephesus means desired or desirable one. Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, one of the ingredients used for the embalming of the dead, and that has to do with suffering. Pergamos means marriage or married. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. Sardis means remnant. Philadelphia means brotherly love. Laodicea means the people rule. Now, there's significance in the meaning of the words and in the order. Now, after having seen the area where these churches were located, it is evident that the selection and the order of the selection was intended to present a prophetic message. Selection is seen in the fact that other cities with churches were in the area, but not named. Order of selection is seen in that any of the seven could have been named first. But it starts with Ephesus. It doesn't start with Laodicea. It doesn't start with Smyrna. It starts specifically with Ephesus and named in a specific order, which I think has great significance. Scholars have seen a picture of the trend of the churches throughout history. Being desirable at the first, that's why Ephesus is first, the desirable one. How many of you have heard people talk about the early church? Wish we had things that they had at the early church. Ephesus, the desired church. Now, the churches, being desirable at the first, the churches depart so far from the foundation that at the end of the age, Christ is seen no longer in the midst, but outside Laodicea's door, knocking at the door. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, chapter 3 and verse 20. This the condition at Laodicea. It is my opinion that we are seeing this condition coming upon us today. Churches that are earthly rich but spiritually poor, feeling that they are in need of nothing but are going on without Christ in their midst. Now, that's the condition at Laodicea. On the basis of all Scripture, we must conclude that the end of the church age will be as the end of all ages before it. At the end, a departure, an apostasy, with only a godly remnant remaining and a Laodicean condition prevailing. As Paul wrote, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, 2 Timothy 3:4. Turning away from the truth and being turned to fables, 2 Timothy 4:4. In the last days of the church age, it will be difficult to be a Christian. To Ephesus, Jesus said, if the church did not repent, he would remove the candlestick out of his place. That is, move the light from the location, Revelation 2:5. This was true, not only of Ephesus, but of all seven of the churches, and beyond that, to any and all local churches. There can come a time when a local church is no longer the light bearer and thereby ceases to have reason to exist. Many churches have become clubs and nothing more. Now, would you agree with my observation? They're social gatherings, but there's no holding up of the light. If Christ is the light, and the purpose of a local church is to hold up Christ, and I think we got to learn that lesson from these churches, from these messages. When local churches fail in their divinely appointed mission, the city in which they exist is doomed to destruction. Now, you know that it talks about disciples being the salt of the earth. History has proven this to be so with the locations of these seven churches. Smyrna, the persecuted church where no failure was voiced against it, is the only city site remaining. It has been renamed Izmir. On a map, which I have mentioned to you, of Turkey, none of the seven sites, cities named in Revelation are listed. In the mind of the present-day Turks, these areas have no great significance except for the dollars left by tourists who visit the sites and ruins. They wouldn't be bothered with you if you didn't bring your dollars. That's why I find it in travel. It's your money they want. It's not you. In each letter, Jesus says, I know. There is nothing in any church or individual's life that he does not know. But in these chapters, introduced in chapter 1 in the garments of a judge, he is seen judging the churches. And we have concluded that how he judges these churches is an indication as to how he will judge at the judgment seat of Christ. At Ephesus, he looks at their doing. Verse 2, their works. Here was an active church, an aggressive church. Verse 3, their labor. This is mentioned twice. It's in verse 2 and verse 3. It was toil, hard work, fatiguing kind of work. It cost them something to do this. Do you know that we have a situation today where we got people who want to be a part of a church as long as it doesn't cost them anything? But at Ephesus, it was costing them something to be a part of it. Verses 2 and 3, their patience. This was real endurance. Persistent in the work, they did not give up. They did not cave in. Verse 3, they had not fainted, not grown weary in well-doing. And so their doing was commended. At Ephesus, he not only looked at their doing, but he looked at their doctrine. They did not tolerate evil. They were orthodox. That means they followed the standard of Christianity. Impurity was not allowed. When all the world about them was worshiping Diana, Acts 19:26 to 27, they stood against idolatry, and they were commended for their doctrine. At Ephesus, he looked at their discipline. They had searched out and tried the false apostles among them, that's in verse 2, and are commended for doing so. But then, he looked at their devotion. I've just used four D's from their doctrine, their doing, their discipline, and their devotion. Here he found them wanting. Only his eyes could see their hearts. It is here they had failed in leaving, not losing their first love. In verse 5, he calls them to repent of this or the light would be moved. There is no thought involved that he meant they would lose their salvation. It was their service that was in question. Can everybody see that? It's the service of holding up the light. Verse 6 informs us that there are things in churches the Lord hates, and we do well to hate what he hates. What the Nicolaitans stood for, no one seems to be sure. Schofield notes they divided the equal priesthood of all believers into laity and clergy, which was the beginning of the evil of popes and cardinals and priests that all stood above the people, and that was never at the beginning. Protestantism, you know, stood for the priesthood of all believers, for all priests. But this came in and started to divide the people. And as I write these lines, the present pope was in Jordan and about to visit Israel. In Jordan, he told the Islamic people that they were one with him. Did anybody hear him say that? We're one. Is it any wonder there are things that Christ hates? Islamic and Christianity he's propagating are one. I want you to turn your Bible to the Old Testament. Turn to 2 Chronicles. You know, when you have come through the Old Testament, you will find something there that will illustrate everything you find in the New Testament. And this one lady having a Bible study, trying to teach the Old Testament, and a lady, she said, been a Christian for 50 years, said, why bother with that? She didn't want to hear anything about the Old Testament. You know, there are all kinds of people who have the idea that the Old Testament isn't important, but you can't read the Bible and believe that. 2 Chronicles chapter 18, here's an example, 2 Chronicles chapter 18, and it says in verse 3, and Ahab, have you ever heard of that fellow before? You know who his wife was, Jezebel, and we come to her name when we come to the book of Revelation. And Ahab, king of Israel, said unto Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, wilt thou go with me to Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat said, I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and we will be with thee in the war. Now, if you know the background of that, Jehoshaphat could never and should never have said that. How do I know? Well, let's go on to chapter 19. Chapter 19, and it says in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 19, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned to his house in peace to Jerusalem. That's after they'd gone out to battle with Ahab. And Jehu, the son of Hananiah, seer, went out to meet him. And he said to King Jehoshaphat, shouldst thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Now that's an illustration of what I'm saying in my note when him saying the Islamic people and the Catholic Christians are one. War hates that kind of thing. And I can see it back there in Chronicles. Can you see the illustration that I'm using? Ahab and Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat's the godly man. Ahab's the ungodly man. Ahab never had a godly thought. Yet they joined together in battle. We can learn a lot from those scriptures. Back to Revelation 2 and 7. If the churches do not hear, that does not hinder the individual. Now, I know I said that to you before, but I want to emphasize that. Don't let anything hinder you. Can I repeat that? Don't let anything hinder you as an individual. The devil, the world, the flesh is out to do everything possible to hinder the believer. But whatever happens, you can still walk with God. And so it's left up to the individual. If churches do not hear, that does not hinder the individual. He who hears and heeds will be rewarded with fruit from the tree of life, not now in Eden, but in the true paradise of God. The promise is of reward, not salvation. Salvation is a gift from beginning to end, and this is talking about rewards. To the suffering church at Smyrna, Jesus presents himself as the one who has died and now lives. Verse 8. That's significant because at Smyrna there were many martyrs. You've all read of Polycarp when he was 86. Was that in the book that you read, The Martyrs? Fox's Book of Martyrs? You remember the story? 86 years of age. They wanted him to confess that Caesar was Lord, and he confessed that Christ was Lord. They led him out to the stake, piled the wood around him. They wanted to tie him to the stake, and he said, no, you don't have to do that. He just stood there, asked the Lord for grace, and was burnt alive. He said, 86 years have I served him, and how can I turn my back on him now? So at this church that is being faithful unto death, I want you to get the significance. Jesus approaches as the one who went through death. I died, and I'm alive forevermore. What's the significance? This life is not all. There is a life beyond this life, Schaeffer said, about the inconsistencies in life. He said, there are times when you have to look at things and say, there is no God. Or, if there is a God, The other alternative is he doesn't care because somebody thinks him unfair. There's one alternative to both of those, and it's this. This life is not all. And there are some things that you cannot answer in this life. There are problems that have no answer, but don't forget there's a life to come. If in this life, and I'm quoting from 1 Corinthians 15, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, for all men most miserable, and that miserable could have been translated most to be pitied. If in this life our Christianity doesn't mean anything more than this life, then we're miserable creatures. But the psalmist said, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. At Smyrna, the church had tribulation, trials, and poverty. Tribulation for saints, trials, poverty, things haven't changed much. Those are the kind of things that still go along with churches. They were poor in material things, but they were rich in faith. James chapter 2, verse 5. As the church at Ephesus was troubled with Nicolaitanism, so this church was troubled by false brethren, Jews of the synagogue of Satan. And that seems, how do we understand that? Perhaps we can understand this best by remembering that Jesus said to the Pharisees, ye are of your father the devil. John chapter 8 and verse 44. Religious people who have not been born again will always trouble a local church. I said religious people that are not born again. Now, you know John 3. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a ruler of the Jews, who was very religious, when he came to Jesus to teach him, Jesus didn't try to teach him. He said, Nicodemus, you don't need teaching. You need to be born again. And so learn a lesson. Don't try and teach somebody who's dead. You won't get very far. People need to be born again before they're taught. And then, remember Cornelius? Turn to Acts chapter 10. I don't think, did I go over the 10th chapter? I don't think I did. And before I read from the 10th chapter, I have to read a verse from the 11th chapter. With your Bible open to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts. And in verse 13, he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house. That's Cornelius. He said unto him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. And verse 14, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now, here's what I'm getting at. Before Peter went to Cornelius' house, Cornelius was not saved. Is that right? He got saved by hearing Peter. So now let's go back to the 10th chapter in the first verse. There was a certain man, and for emphasis, when I preach on it, he wasn't saved. How do I know he wasn't saved? Chapter 11, verse 14. There was a certain man in Caesarea, that's down by the Mediterranean, but he wasn't saved. His name was Cornelius, but he wasn't saved. He was a centurion. What does that mean? He was a soldier, over 100 soldiers. Centurion, century, 100. And he is the leader of 100 Roman soldiers, and he's of the band called the Italian band. He's got a good job, but he's not saved. And there's all kinds of people. They've got good jobs. They've got good positions, but they're not saved. Now, verse 2, he was a devout man. But remember, put in Acts 11 and 14, he wasn't saved. Is it possible to be religious and not saved? He feared God, but he wasn't saved. I remember reading about Winston Churchill. Somebody said regarding him, there's no question Winston Churchill was a God-fearing man. But whether he was a Christian, I'm not sure. It's one thing to be a Christian. It's another thing just to fear God. But he feared God. But he wasn't saved. He gave his alms. He gave his money. He did his good deeds. But he wasn't saved. And then this one kind of gets us down. He prayed always. I guess he had prayer every morning, but he wasn't saved. Now, can that be true of people today? Surely it is. It's true of people. They can do all of these things and not be saved. And Cornelius was not saved. And then the Lord came and spoke to him and told him to send for Peter. If you turn from there to John chapter 14, I will remind you of something that I have said before, but needs to be said again. John 14, and by my repetition, I'm wanting you to get a hold of these things so that you will be able to tell somebody else and make it real to them. Let not your heart be troubled. John 14 and verse 1. You believe in God. That isn't enough. I repeat, that isn't enough. You believe in God. Believe also in me. It's not believing in God that saves people. It's believing in Jesus Christ that brings salvation. It's what do you do with Christ that is the question, not what do you do with God. There's all kinds of people that say they believe in God. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's another thing. They were to suffer tribulation for 10 days. We're talking about the saints at Smyrna. First, see this as a literal time of intense suffering at Smyrna, but also as a prophecy of the great persecutions to come from the hands of the Romans during the 10 great periods of persecution and martyrdom. To those martyrs, he promised the crown of life. James 1 and 12, I have shown you that connection. Crowns elsewhere in the Bible are always rewards. And I repeat, salvation is not a reward. It's a gift, and there is a difference. Again, the appeal is to the individual. The promise is personal. We're cast into the lake of fire, and it's identified, this is the second death. And those who had suffered martyrdom and died at Smyrna, they would never, never suffer the second death. Now, the word Pergamos means marriage. There seems to be little doubt that the selection of this church indicates the developments in church history. The early church period, represented by Ephesus, the desired one, but in three generations, it was already cooling off spiritually, having left its first love. Go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, where Paul outlines his ministry at Ephesus. Go back and look at it in this context. Acts 20, reading from verse 28 to verse 31, he's talking to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And he says to these elders, take heed therefore unto yourself. I never read that, but I have to say, man, take care of your own soul. Woman, take care of your soul. If you don't, who will? Take heed to yourself. Behave yourself. Exercise yourself. Okay, keep your finger in Acts and go to Timothy. Got to do it. You got to remember these things because you got to use them someday. Talk about sermon material. If you want it, here it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15. That thou mightest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself. Nobody can behave for you. And if you are responsible to behave yourself, you can't blame anybody else for your behavior. And now I didn't get any amens for that. But isn't that right? You've got to behave yourself. And you know it's true. And so therefore, don't blame anybody else for the way you behave. You know, people are blaming their parents and they're blaming the devil. You better get back and blame. The blame belongs. You behave yourself. You can't behave for me and I can't behave for you. I've got to behave for myself. You got that one? Now look at verse 7, chapter 4. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness. That's verse 7 of chapter 4. Two words, exercise thyself. Now, in verse 15 of the preceding chapter, it's behave yourself. And in chapter 4, it's exercise yourself. Exercising yourself. Is it true nobody can exercise for you? Naturally, physically? I think I told you back in 1968, I went to a doctor, and he said, if you don't change your way of life, in 10 years, you're going to be a vegetable. He said, you just got to get out and get some exercise. I was sitting too much at a desk. And he said, how about going to golf? I golfed twice in my life. First and last time. Did I tell you that, too? I just couldn't. I went there to get my blood pressure to come down.
nothing ever sent up my blood pressure more than Gulfing. Now, because little guys coming up behind me just bug me. But I went to a place called Waskasoo in Saskatchewan, where they've got a provincial park. Maybe you've heard about it. It's quite famous. All those big wigs from Hollywood go up there to play golf. And I was there one year. Do you know what they were doing? They were all riding around the golf course on golf carts. Who's getting the exercise? They've gone there to get exercise, ride a cart. Well, you know it doesn't work that way. When it comes to exercising, you've got to exercise yourself. Now, what about spiritual? Nobody can read. Now, don't take this wrong. When I say nobody can pray, do your praying for you. Put it that way to get it right. People can pray for you, but nobody can do your praying for you. Nobody can do your Bible reading for you. You've got to do it yourself. And what's wrong today? There are people who want other people to do everything for them spiritually, and it doesn't work that way. You've got to exercise yourself under godliness. Go to verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Thy profiting may appear to all, and take heed unto thyself. Now, it's just wonderful the way it goes together. You learn to behave yourself, and you do that by learning to exercise yourself. And the more you exercise yourself, the more you're going to behave yourself. And the more you behave yourself, the more you're going to exercise yourself. It just works like that. And then the next thing, you learn to give yourself. You know, lots of people will give their money, but they don't want to give themselves. It's one thing to give something externally, but of yourself. Now, I used the illustration when I was taking Thessalonians. And remember, it says, Paul said he was with the Thessalonians as a nurse, but better as a nursing mother. And when a mother who breastfeeds her baby or nurses her baby, she's a nursing mother, she is imparting herself. And that's how a Christian develops, by learning to give yourself. And I always back that up by saying, in order for you to learn to give yourself, you've got to first accept yourself. Now, this may be a bit of psychology, but I believe it's also scripture. Some people are good looking, as I said, and it's not their fault at all. They couldn't help it. Some people are the other kind, and they couldn't help it either. Go back in the Bible, you've got Rachel and Leah. You've read that story? Two girls that came out of the same womb. The one's beautiful and the other isn't. Now, you figure that out. That's some of the inequalities in life. But regardless, the secret is accepting yourself. Why? Until you accept yourself, you won't be yourself. And if you're not being yourself and trying to be somebody else, then you become an actor, and an actor is a hypocrite. So you accept yourself to be yourself, and only then will you give yourself. Because you won't be thinking about yourself at all. You'll be thinking about what the Lord would have you do for somebody else. Back to Acts chapter 20. For Paul said in verse 28 to the elders, take heed therefore unto yourselves. And Timothy just adds to that information, take heed to yourself. Man, look out for your soul. Woman, look out for your soul. And after you do that, take heed to yourself. And then elders, to all the flock, be concerned about all the sheep over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseer. Shepherds know their sheep. They know them by name. And these elders are instructed to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves. Remember, this is Ephesus. Don't miss the connection. This is to the elders at Ephesus. Shall grievous wolves enter in among you? They don't belong. They're from the outside and they'll come in. And they won't spare the sheep. But in addition to those from the outside, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He's talking about the conditions of Ephesus. And it's within 100 years. It's not even 100 years old yet. And he's warning of what's going to happen in the church at Ephesus. It was cooling off. You know, I can see it happen, everywhere I go.
There'll be a generation of real spiritual people, and their children won't be as spiritual as the parents. And the children, the grandchildren, oftentimes don't even know the Lord. Do you know any situations like that? But it happens over and over again. It only takes three generations for a church to depart from where it was at its beginning. So Lord, help us not to be a part of that departure, but rather a part of that which hangs on to those things that are worthwhile. The word Smyrna, from which the word Smyrna is derived, suggested suffering and trial. Represents the age of the martyrs when the church suffered great tribulations but remained faithful. No charge of failure is leveled against the church. May I remind you that when you are having trials and sickness and that kind of thing, you're likely not in the same danger as you are when you're prospering. I think maybe I'd mentioned this to you. I remember reading that at a prayer meeting, when they were having prayer requests, I think it was a lady who said, pray for brother so-and-so. Oh, is he sick? No. Well, why pray for him? He's prospering. When's the last time you heard anybody give a prayer request like that? See, when somebody's sick, everybody's going to pray for them. That's why they're not in as much danger, because they're being supported by prayer. But when people are prospering, there's dangerous, because we get the idea they don't need the support of prayer. We're to pray for all men, whether they're sick or well, whether they're going to church or not going to church. People need to be prayed for. Pray for all men. I will. 1 Timothy chapter 2, I exhort, first of all, that prayers be made for all men. For those who are in authority, we might lead a quiet and a peaceable life in godliness and honesty. I think we've got a lot to learn about this thing. I'm so thankful. I'm here tonight, and I say it again. I'm here because of the prayers of my mother. I'm here because she wept over me and cried over me. And now to her great-grandchildren, they're still going on with the Lord. It just proves. I had a lady from Souris, Manitoba. See, if you taught me anything when I went to Bible school 40 years ago, you taught me to pray for my children. Now she's got 7 children, and they're all grown up and getting married. And she said, every one of them is walking with God today because I learned back in school the value of praying. Don't ever forget it. Saints in our generation would not think they're going through the Great Tribulation had they accepted the fact that the church has only been promised tribulation in every generation. John 16:33, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But the question is, are we as faithful as this church at Smyrna? God help us to be. We haven't got the capacity of ourselves, but grant that we be faithful. The period represented by Pergamos, the church became married to the world when Constantine united paganism with Christianity. Have you ever wondered how come we've got Easter eggs at Easter? How come we've got bunnies and hot cross buns, Christmas time, Christmas trees, and St. Nick? A lot of things have come into the church. And I'm not in the business of just condemning. I'm simply saying that heathenism can easily come in to Christianity. The heathen practices of relics, religious pictures. Now, maybe you're going to think I'm really narrow. Maybe I've said it before, but I've got to say it again. Have you got a picture of Jesus on your wall? If you do, could you take it down and tear it up? Could you tear it? If you can't, you better. If you could, leave it there. Why? If you could tear it up, then you know it's not a relic. You know it's not a fetish. But there are dear Catholic people all over our world that have their walls plastered with religious pictures. I remember getting a card from one of these television evangelists. It's blood red on one side, and the other side there was a place where you could sign your name and send them in a donation, and they would bless it. And then you get it back home and put it over your bedroom door for your protection, you know, like the blood in the book of Exodus. That was the idea.
They put blood over their doors for protection. I sent back. I didn't get an answer from my letter. I think I could find. I wrote, I have never seen such Protestant Catholicism in all my life. That's what I called it. If I have to have a picture of Christ to protect me, that's Catholicism. That's heathenism. But it's invading our church, our churches, our world. The heathen practice of relics and religious pictures and outward forms of worship all enter the church so that we can now safely say that much so-called Christianity is but glorified heathenism. That doesn't sound very gracious, does it? But isn't that right? It doesn't sound gracious, but it's right. Jesus introduced himself to Pergamos as the one with a sharp sword with two edges. Revelation 2 and 12. Such a sword divides. And since the days of Pergamos, there has remained divisions in local churches. For if a church is going to stand for things that are right, divisions will continue until Christ returns. And if it is Christ who holds the sword, then he is the one who creates the divisions because they are necessary. The ecumenical movements of today, trying to bring outward unity of all religions, is allowed of God, but is of men and not of God.